Hosea chapter 7 this evening. Tonight, after we finish this, we'll be about halfway through the book. It's been a great book. There's a lot of stuff to learn here in Hosea chapter 7. And we'll pick up this evening. We're going to look at the first three verses just to begin with. So let's read those together. Hosea chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness, and princes with their lies. As I read the words of this chapter, and we've studied the previous chapters of God really wooing and pursuing and calling the nation of Israel back to himself in repentance, Israel has not responded, we have seen in this book. Even though God has put great effort into trying to get their attention, they have not responded to God. They have not repented. And Israel has, instead of responding to the Lord, they've refused and they have chosen to go on in their sin and in their wickedness. I can't help be reminded of the New Testament words describing the state of Israel in the days of Jesus, because in the days of Jesus, it was much like in these days. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's pretty much a summary of the response of the nation of Israel as a whole. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected Jesus when he came on the scene. They rejected him as their Messiah, which had been really their pattern for generations before that. In other words, God had been trying for a real long time to get the nation of Israel's attention. He had sent them prophet after prophet, and all they did was mistreat and kill the prophets. And finally, God sends his own son. God sends Jesus. And we hear the words of Jesus himself as he comes into Jerusalem on that final week. We call it the Passover week, or we can also say he came in when he came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey for Palm Sunday. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he wept. In fact, he wailed, he cried, he wept from his heart deeply, because as he looked at the nation of Israel and what had happened in their rejection, he was filled with sorrow. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And again, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So as we begin chapter 7 this evening, really the same idea holds true here. God desired, God longed to heal them. God really wanted to bless the nation of Israel. God wanted to see them repent and turn back to him. But you see, they were not willing. They were unresponsive. And that's sort of the sovereign, I would call it the sovereign dilemma. What's the sovereign dilemma? Well, the sovereign dilemma is this: God's will versus man's will. God's will, his heart, his desire is that no one would perish. But because God has given man the capacity of choice, they do perish because they exercise their choice or their will to sin and not to respond to God's offer of love and salvation. Look at verse 1. He says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. Matthew Henry, an old-time preacher who lived in the late 16 and early 1700s, he says about Israel here in Hosea some interesting words about this whole text here where God was trying to get Israel's attention, but Israel continued to refuse God. He says this, God graciously designed to do well for them. God says, I would have healed Israel. Israel was sick and wounded. Their disease was dangerous and malignant and likely to be fatal. But God offered to be their physician, to undertake the cure, and there was balm in Gilead sufficient to recover the health of the daughter of his people. Their case was bad, but it was not desperate. Nay, it was hopeful when God would have healed Israel. He would have reformed them, would have separated between them and their sins, would have purged out the corruptions that were among them by his laws and prophets. He would have delivered them out of their troubles and restored them to their peace and prosperity. Several healing attempts were made, and their declining state seemed sometimes to be in a hopeful way of recovery, but their own folly put them back again. Note, if sinful, miserable souls be not healed and helped, but perish in their sin and misery, they cannot lay the blame on God, for he both could and would have healed them. He offered to take away their ruin under his hand. He said they stood in their own light and put a bar on their own door. When God would have healed them, they bade fair for reformation and peace. Then their iniquity was discovered and their wickedness, which stopped that current of God's favors and undid it all again. Then, when their case came to be examined and inquired into in order to their cure, that wickedness which had been concealed and palliated was found out. Not that it was ever hid from God, but he speaks after the manner of men as a surgeon when he probes a wound in order to the cure of it and finds that it touches the vitals and is incurable, goes no further in his endeavor to cure it. So when God came down to see the case of Israel, as the expression is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, with kind intentions toward them, he found their wickedness so flagrant and them so hardened in it, so impudent and impenitent, that he could not in honor show them the favor he designed for them. And then he says, note, sinners are not healed because they would not be healed. And that's really the picture of the nation of Israel, but it's not only the picture of the nation of Israel, it's something that is very common even today. God's desire is to heal people. God's desire is to free them from the power and the slavery of sin. God's desire is to change their lives. And so as God speaks about the nation of Israel, he says, when I would have healed Israel, those are words of remorse. Those are words of sadness. As I look at America, and I think about where America is at today, maybe I'm trying to be a realist. Of course, I have optimism in the Lord and the things of the Lord and the things that God says will happen in the final days, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and such. But also the Bible says that as the days approach for the coming of Jesus, that there's going to be an increase of wickedness. And as I look at America, and I think, what a parallel to Israel. We, as a nation, are a sin-sick nation. We're diseased and we are corrupted morally. Our condition is getting worse and worse, not better and better. But again, at the same time, we are not without hope or beyond cure. The gospel has the answer for our disease, for our sickness. But the question is, will we respond to the great physician, Jesus Christ, and will we turn as a nation from our evil ways and be cured? You know, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just to give you sort of an update, as to what's going on in our nation. I don't know if any of you listened to the news this week, but I read an article today that our House passed a hate bill crime that will actually limit free speech, the free speech of Christians, of pastors, who preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word and who read or teach that homosexuality is a sin. And the bill says this, that such language is hate, a hate crime. And so a congressman from, I think, Massachusetts was involved in it. And I believe that we really need to pray for this nation. Because think about how we've fallen. Think about where we're at now, but think about where we once were as a nation. Think about where this nation was at one time when the Bible was the main textbook in schools and in many colleges. And now we've come to this, where today God and His Word is being voted on and passed to be outlawed. So yes, we are at an all-time low and near the bottom of moral corruption. I keep thinking to myself, how much lower can we go than we are now? I was sharing with Rick, we were talking about this week, and I said, well, I guess if it ever does pass the Senate and it doesn't get vetoed by the president, and now the next president might not, I mean, the next president might not veto that bill. I believe this president probably would veto that bill if it did get to that point. I would hope he would. But the next president might not veto the bill, especially if a certain she wins the presidency. Now, I did tell Rick, I guess if that happens, I'll just have a jail ministry, because I'm not going to obey men over God. I'm not going to compromise His word to appease sinful ears and to tickle sinful ears. And folks, that's really what it's all about, appeasing or tickling sinful men, not wanting to call sin a sin any longer. But you know what? I'll tell you this. The reality is this. Sin is sin. And God hasn't changed sin's definition. And it's not God who needs to repent over sin. It's man. It's not God who must change or conform to man, but man to God. That's the reality. Now, some, unfortunately, are trying to perform a role reversal where man, not God, sets the standard. And thus we have come to a very sad day in America when men are calling good evil and evil good. And that's where we're at. That's why I say that America is a sin-sick nation. And I think that we as Christians need to make a stand, but we also need to drop to our knees, really, and we need to pray all the more because of where our nation is at. So God looks at Israel. He would have healed them. He desired to heal them, but their hard hearts were steeped in iniquity. They were entangled. They were enslaved. And the word iniquity means moral perversity or depravity, a guilty condition deserving punishment. That's the definition of iniquity we find here in verse 1. Now, as God examines them, He's wanting to heal, but He couldn't. Why? Because of their iniquity. You see, their iniquity that they were indulging in and enjoying. There was no remorse. There was no godly sorrow. There was no repentance. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. See, there was no remorse. They were involved in open, blatant sin. I was reading a preacher this week who lived, well, he's lived in this generation, but he's no longer with us. He's with the Lord now. But he was talking, J. Vernon McGee, some of you have heard of him. He was talking in his commentary about how he watched over the generations, how when he was a younger boy that, you know, he said, we all sin. You know, we've all, there's sin, always been sin around. He said the difference between when he was a kid and now in this generation is that sin is open, it's blatant. There's no longer shame. There's no longer remorse for sin. In fact, people are glorying in their shame today. The things they should be ashamed of, they are glorying in. And that's what we've come to. There's no more remorse. There's no godly sorrow, just open, blatant wickedness. Now, let's understand that God wants to forgive sin. But let's also understand this, that God only forgives sin that we are willing to forsake. You know, I meet people a lot who seem to have the mindset, hey, I'll go on doing my own thing. I'll go on sinning. But at the same time, I want God to bless me. That's a very common mentality, even sadly, in the church today. But you know what? Sorry, it doesn't work like that. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And so we see there's a pattern. Before you can be forgiven, you have to first repent. So repentance comes first, and then forgiveness, and then the blessings of God. Look at Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. And Isaiah says something very interesting in Isaiah chapter 59 concerning sin and how sin can actually separate us from God and from the blessings of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 8, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And so we see here that there is this condition of sin. It's a condition that has to be dealt with, and that's why God sent Jesus to deal with all of our sins, because without sin being dealt with, all of us are doomed to destruction. We're doomed to death. We have a disease, a spiritual disease, and it's fatal. And unless Jesus Christ cures us of that fatal disease, we will indeed die in that condition and be lost forever. And thus the message of the gospel. So we see here that the nation of Israel, their condition was deplorable. Ephraim, when we look at the word Ephraim here in verse 1, Ephraim was really symbolic of the everyday people, the country or the common people of Israel. Samaria is also mentioned here. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, it's where King Ahab built his palace, him and Jezebel. And we looked at that when we went through our study in 1 Kings recently. It's symbolic of the leadership. It's symbolic of the politics in Israel. So there was iniquity in the nation. There was moral perversion found from the bottom up, or from the top to the bottom. The whole lot was corrupted. They were committing fraud, we're told. They were committing thievery, robbery. See, the eighth commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." So there was total disregard for the law of God. And you look back up at verse 7 of chapter 6. Look at verse 7 there in chapter 6. It says, "But like men," or like Adam, "they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." When we sin, let's understand something. We deal treacherously with God. We are sinning against God. Remember when we have in the scripture those words, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Those were the words of King David. And when we sin against God. We deal treacherously with God, because God has called us to godliness. He's called us to holiness. And when we sin, we are rebelling against God. And so that's what they were doing. Now look at verse 2. It says, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." Verse 2 is a sobering reminder. It's something that God brought home to me early on as a young Christian. And it's a most important truth. And it's this, that God sees all. That God knows all. That he has books in which our lives are recorded. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us that. So God says to these Israelites, basically, they are self-deceived to believe or to think that God is unaware of all that they were doing, or that God didn't care, or that God wouldn't hold them accountable. There is a spiritual law. It's just as binding as some of the physical laws in the universe. And the spiritual law that I'm speaking about is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh from the sinful nature, or the flesh or his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life." And so there is the law, a spiritual law of sowing and reaping. In other words, what you do will come back to you either or whether good or evil. So God says in verse 2 what he says. "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." I think sadly one of the most often repeated and believed lies of Satan, and of course we know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. The Bible says that Satan has taken people captive to do his will, and every unsaved person is literally, to some degree, is in bondage to and enslaved to Satan. And so Satan takes people captive to do his will, and of course he tells people lies. And again, one of the most oft repeated and believed lies of Satan is the lie that we can live however we want and nothing will become of it. Let's never forget, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. But everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him, notice, to whom we must give account. To whom we must give account. Yes, all men will someday give an account for their lives. Romans 4:12 tells us that as well. And so God says, "I remember all their wickedness. Their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." In other words, God says, there's no one to blame but self. You know that on the day of judgment, there's not going to be anyone to blame but yourself if you're not in heaven. It's not going to be like, "Well, I would have been in heaven, but my mom and my dad, or, you know, my wife, or my boss, or whatever." We are going to be held personally responsible for how we lived our lives and what we did or did not do with the message of God's love and the message of salvation. And so there's no one going to, you know, we can't blame anybody but ourselves. Now, one paraphrase puts this verse like this: "Guilt does not fade with time. It wraps the people round. It stares God in the face." You see, these people were caught. They were so entangled in their sin that they couldn't seem any longer to escape. And that's the problem with sinning and sinning and sinning and no longer repent or feeling remorse or turning away from your sin. Pretty soon the sin will overtake your life and it will entangle you and it will enslave you. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 21 and verse 22 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin will hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly." Jeremiah 4:18 says, "Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment, how bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart." And so God holds men personally responsible, and he's holding the nation of Israel here personally responsible, and he says, "Look, I'm remembering all your wickedness. Your own deeds have surrounded you. They're before my face." Look at verse 3. "They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies." The nation of Israel had become so corrupt in every aspect of the nation, including its leadership, God now lays charge to the leaders, both the king and the princes. They were the ones, remember, who were supposed to be setting the greatest example. Of course, so were the spiritual leaders as well, the priesthood. We talked about the priesthood in the last couple of studies. But let's understand that the king of Israel was supposed to be God's anointed. God expected the king of Israel to lead the nation in godliness. But instead, it was the opposite. And when the king saw the wickedness of the people, instead of being enraged, instead of being appalled, instead of being disgusted, we're told here that the king was glad. You know, birds of a feather flock together, don't they? Corrupt leaders, corrupt people is how it often goes. And so the leaders were reveling in. They were titillated by the nation's sin, and they were relishing the sin of the nation. You know, it's sad because we have seen what corruption in leadership is like, haven't we? It's a sad thing when we see that. And I think we're seeing it today. Corruption in politics has led to corrupt laws, evil laws being passed, like, making legal the murder of babies in a mother's womb, a human life, laws that are being passed, like the one that is going right now into the leadership of our nation to be considered, this hate crime bill that is going to cater to man's sinful, corrupt heart, saying, hey, don't tell me I'm sinning anymore. I just want to be comfortable and happy in my sin. And if you call what I'm doing a sin, you're going to be arrested for it, or you're going to be prosecuted for it. That's where we're at now as a nation. Look at verse 4. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough, until it is leavened. And now he uses a sort of a little illustration here in verse 4. Now the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And apparently adultery and the breaking of marriage vows was rampant in the nation of Israel at this time. And we see that God wasn't pleased. He says, they are all adulterers, he says. And he talks about leaven here. I think that we live in the nation, again, a time in the nation of this generation that we live in, where we are seeing the same kind of thing happening. Do you know that adultery today is glamorized? It's almost normalized. On television, in movies, and now in real life. And let's make something clear, that adultery is just as evil in 2007 as it was in 2000 BC, or 500 BC, or 200 AD, or 2000 AD. See, God uses a metaphor of a baker. And of course, leaven is a picture of evil permeating the whole lump. And that's what was happening. Sin was permeating the entire nation because they were allowing sin to leaven their hearts, their lives, their nation. And you know that sin left unchecked permeates and destroys and can destroy entire cultures? It's happened over and over. Look at all the cultures that have risen and become powerful like Rome, for example. And then because of their wickedness, no one defeated Rome from the outside. Rome fell because of inner corruption. There was blatant sin, blatant immorality, homosexuality. All of these things that we are seeing, the same thing happening in America today, are things that happened in other nations that fell and no longer exist before us. So yes, sin left unchecked can permeate and destroy an entire culture. And I think that's where we're headed if things don't take a drastic turnaround. So let's not think just because we're America that we'll get treated more special than Israel. You see, they got defeated and sent into captivity as a punishment for their sin. And let's not think that God is going to ignore our sin as a nation and let us off scot-free. If he does that, you know, like someone has said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think we have to be careful not to fall into this deception that, hey, it's all, everything's fine and everything's going to be A-okay. I don't think it's going to be if we continue on the same course. Look at verse 5. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. What does that mean, in the day of our king? It could mean his birthday, a special day that was set aside for the king. But that day, what were they involved in? Princes had made him sick, inflamed with wine. They were involved in partying. They were getting drunk. He was inflamed with wine. And how sad and how disgraceful the king, again, who was supposed to be godly and righteous, but what is he doing instead? He's puking. He's hurling with the scoffers. J. Vernon McGee says, wine, women, the bottle and the brothel, sauce and sex are the things that occupied the nation and the attention of Israel and even the king himself. Look at verse 6. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. You know, when you look at the history of especially, you know, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, what you see is one corrupt, fallen king after another, a series of evil kings, beginning in 752 B.C. to 732 B.C., four of Israel's kings were assassinated by the one who took their place. So there was all kinds of evil and corruption amongst the kings, and it just got worse and worse as time went on. And thus, verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. This is God's verdict. God looks at their hearts. He sees that all of them were just corrupted. And the Lord's not pleased. Look at verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. What is he saying here in these couple of verses? As a result of Israel turning from God, who was their source and their provider, and obeying God to remain a separate, set-apart people from the other nations. Remember, when God called the nation of Israel, he called them to be a set-apart and a holy people. They were no longer to, as they had come into the nation, or into the place of blessing, the promised land, they were no longer to intermingle with the other nations. They were no longer to intermarry with the other nations. They weren't to do any of those things. They were to be a holy and a set-apart people. But the problem was, is that they had disobeyed God, and they were mixing themselves spiritually and physically with the unbelieving pagan nations around them. And there is a term, it's called syncretism. And the term basically means a mixing of beliefs together to make one belief. And that's sort of what had happened there in the nation of Israel. They had started to take in the beliefs of the nations around them. A little of this belief, a little of that belief, and they were mixing them all together. The same thing with intermarriage. And Solomon, remember, was the first major offender in this, marrying foreign women. And of course, that opened the door to mixing God's truth with religious falsehood. And that's what had happened in the nation of Israel. You see, they were being unequally yoked, which God had told them not to do. You know, there's reasons that God tells us certain things, that God says don't do certain things, because there are consequences. And that was one of the consequences of being unequally yoked, that they would eventually become defiled by being unequally yoked. And so God speaks of its ill effects next. Look at verse 9. He says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. It's kind of like he's saying, like some who get old and they can't see it themselves. It was affecting them, but they didn't see it. This mixing together with strangers or with aliens. Not aliens from the sky, but foreigners, you know. As verse 10 tells us, it was their stubborn pride and not listening to God's prophets that was testifying against them. You see what it says there in verse 10? And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they did not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. What was it that kept them from obeying the Lord? What was it that kept them from listening to the Lord? What was it that kept them from seeking God? The same thing that keeps us from obeying the Lord. The same thing that keeps us from listening to God. The same thing that keeps us from seeking God. It's one word: pride. Stubbornness. A refusal to listen. We don't yield. We don't obey God because of pride. And you know that pride is the root sin of all other sins? Why are people walking around today unsaved? They hear the gospel. Ah, I don't need Jesus. I don't need that religious stuff. It's pride. There's only two reasons that people aren't Christians today. Number one, it's pride. Or number two, it's ignorance. Maybe they just don't know. Or they haven't heard. No one's explained it to them. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. God is holding them accountable for what they know. And God compares them to a silly dove here. And doves aren't too smart. He says they're fluttering here and there. They're turning to Egypt, then to Assyria for help instead of the Lord. And that's not smart. Anytime you turn to the arm of the flesh or you turn to men for help, that's just not smart. And that's what they were doing. And so God says, I'm not going to let them get away with their foolishness. Look at verse 12. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. When I look at verse 12, the word that comes to my mind is accountability. Accountability. And that's what every one of us must face. Chastisement comes to us from God when we go astray. And that's what was happening here. They were being held accountable for their actions. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. Another biblical concept or term that's often pushed out of people's minds, especially in this generation that we live in, and this is a concept that we need to get back in our minds, it's something that people don't like to talk about today, is the word or the whole idea of consequences. Israel was on a sinning spree here. And people are often on sinning sprees. I've seen them. They go on a sinning spree like people go on a shopping spree. They go on sinning sprees. But let's understand there are consequences for that. And again, I believe the devil loves to blind people to consequences. And he'll tell people the same thing he told Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, did God really say that? Or, just do it. Nothing will happen. That's what the devil loves to tell people. Yeah, just do it. Nothing will happen. No harm will come to you. No big deal. And so he tries to blind people to the whole idea of consequences. But do you realize when we talk about consequences and we look about how God is dealing with them and he says destruction to them because they have transgressed against me? What is this? It's consequences. And the thing is that even as the wages of sin was death way back then when God was using Hosea to speak to the people, you know what? The wages of sin is still death today in 2007. We see here that God shouts a warning in verse 13 and verse 14. That's really what this is. Whenever you hear the words woe, watch out. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. This is God speaking. He's evaluating what's happened. They have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, I purchased them, I bought them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. As God shouts this warning, we saw last week in chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 6, that it may have seemed in verses 1 through 3 that the Israelites were really finally repentant in it, and apparently was just a pseudo-repentance, not a real genuine one. It was all lip service, because look at verse 14. God evaluates and sees where they're really at. He says, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. Apparently, this was a pseudo-repentance, not a real one. It was all lip service. The real deal, the way God saw it, he saw past their words and past their fake tears to their hearts. And he saw that there was a problem in their hearts still. They weren't crying out to God with their hearts. When they wailed upon their beds, they were crying and everything, but it was not a genuine repentance. That's what's kind of scary. You know, there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow can shed tears. But if there's no true godly sorrow, then the heart isn't really touched or changed. See, there has to be a change of heart. I can remember so many times, and I'm sad about it now, I'm embarrassed about it now, walking into the confessional, saying my and confessing my sins to a man, to a priest, without absolutely any intention of ever stopping my sin. I went in there and I paid lip service to God, if you will. And I said, bless me, Lord, you know, for I've sinned and blah, blah, blah. And I would confess my sins to the priest. Well, then I'd walk out of there and I'd go out and do the same exact thing without any remorse whatsoever. And that's sort of what was going on here. These people were, you know, wailing and all of this stuff, but they had no real change of heart. They didn't cry out to God with their hearts. And that's the cool thing, really, and the scary thing. The cool thing is this, is that God sees our hearts. He knows. And the scary thing is that God sees our hearts and he knows. It's both cool and it's scary. That God knows if we're sincere. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. We can pull the wool over other people's eyes. And, you know, you can pull the wool over my eyes and I can probably pull the wool over your eyes. But none of us can pull the wool over God's eyes. God sees the heart. He knows what's going on inside of every human being. Now look at the last part of verse 14. It says, they assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. What does that mean? Well, probably this. Remember, they were assembling together, he says, for grain and new wine. And in the process, they were rebelling against God. Why? Because they were looking to Baal, the storm god, the fertility god, in giving them grain and new wine. They weren't giving God the glory or God the credit. The glory and the credit for the grain and the new wine, the blessings, the credit was going to Baal, this false god that they were worshiping. And so the Lord rebukes them here. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. You know, when we have an ungrateful heart, and we don't give God credit, we don't give God glory, to me, that's a form of rebellion. We should always give God the glory and the credit that's due him. We should always be thankful. Look at verse 15. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Verse 16, they return but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Here were God's people whom he had blessed. He had disciplined them in love. He He had strengthened their arms. This is really a symbol or the way of God of saying that he had given them victory in battle. And yet, what do? They turned on God. And they devised evil against the Lord. And how sad that people still do this today. They turn on God. Wow, you know, I've been amazed at how many people over the years, even from this fellowship, but just in a general sense of knowing lots and lots of people who have professed to be Christians, who have turned their backs on God and ultimately rebelled against God. This is what was happening. They had received blessing upon blessing. God had blessed them. He had strengthened them. He had given them victory. And just like God does with so many people, and yet what do? They turn their backs on God. Look at verse 16 again. They returned, but not to the Most High. Yeah, they were returning, but they weren't really returning to God. They weren't returning upward, not Godward, but they were looking to man. God says that Israel was like a faulty bow. What's a faulty bow like? Well, you wouldn't want to pull back a faulty bow, I'll tell you that right now. It's very dangerous to pull back a faulty bow because either it's going to go way off course, your aim will be way off, or it'll break on you and you'll get hurt. That's what Israel was like. And thus God says they would fall under judgment. You know, it's sad that it had to come to that. Especially when it was so unnecessary. That they would fall under judgment, but it was unnecessary. And you can say that about every single human being. Any human being that falls under judgment, it's not because that's what God wants. It's unnecessary. God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no reason for anyone to go to hell. There's no reason for anyone to be punished for their sins because God has provided in his love a way of escape. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven and have eternal life as a gift. So when God would have healed them, their sad fate was really a self-inflicted wound. And again, how sad it's still like this today. I believe God wants to heal people. God wants to bring a total healing in our lives. He wants to heal us by salvation. But you know that many are bent on their own sinning spree? And in their pride, they won't yield their lives to God. And in the end, you know what will ultimately happen to them? If they stay on that course, they'll perish. They'll perish. They'll be destroyed. But you know, the good news is for us as believers that the safest place to be is in a relationship with God. That place of absolute surrender, a place where you have and keep having a teachable heart. Where you're willing to learn and where you're willing to obey the voice of God, when you're willing to learn and take in the Word of God, that's where we need to be. Warren Wiersbe, as he was commenting on this final section, this final verse, and this whole section of Scripture, he asks some really heart-searching questions, and I thought they would be good for us to kind of think about in our own lives. He says this: we see Israel and where they went wrong. But what about your own devotion to the Lord? How lasting is it? How deep is it? How strong is it? How serious is it? How dependable is it? And how sincere is it? Important questions. Is our devotion to God really real? Is it really real? Now, I would assume that yours is because you're here tonight. And many of you I know do love God. And your desire is to live for God. But you know what? It takes an undying, unyielding commitment to live for Jesus Christ. Bottom line. You and I are going against the flow of the world. We're going against the flow of popularity. If you and I are going to stand for Jesus Christ, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. Let's understand that. It's just the way it is. But we're called to that. We're called to a devotion to the Lord. A lasting devotion, a deep devotion, a strong devotion, a serious devotion, a dependable devotion, and a sincere devotion. We are called to that as believers. That's God's will. And when we live like that, our lives will make a difference. We will truly be salt. We will truly be light to those around us. But again, like Jesse came up to me before the service and he basically said, look, I used to compromise. I used to be afraid to be an open, out-of-the-closet Christian. You know, I'll say this. Look, everybody else is coming out of the closet. Surely we, as believers, need to be out of the closet today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the time in it, God. It's just a blessing to learn of you, Lord, and to see your heart and to see how you view things. So different than the world views things. So different than popular culture or a postmodern mindset. Lord, you are a holy God, and you've called us to be a holy people, to live uncompromising and set apart lives for you. But God, we confess we haven't always done that, and we have failed many times. We ask for forgiveness. But we also confess our need. Lord, fill us and empower us with your Spirit. We pray like the early church, Lord, give us more boldness in the face of increased opposition and wickedness. Help us not to shrink in fear or to bend our knee to the will of man. Help us to stand firm in the faith, to resist the devil, even if it costs us everything, Lord. Help us to be true to the end. We ask these things, Lord, because we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.